We'll be looking into a number of chapters from the Gospel of John this morning. The first will be chapter 13, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there, please. As always, I try to have some Bible-related title slide. And before you see what is believed to be the largest scale model of Jerusalem that can be found indoors. The Jerusalem Museum model, of course, is very much larger than what you see before you, but this is the largest indoor model, we believe, at this time on the planet. It's in what's called Bible Experience. I forget now exactly what it's called, but it's a Florida theme park sort of a thing here in the United States, obviously. And what you're looking at is a representation of the south wall of the temple, with this tall structure right here being the temple itself. And then, falling away to the south, this walled area is the city of David. And then, this would be the Kidron Valley on your right, and it's just a gentle swale. It's not much of a valley, really, but this is the Tyropian Valley that runs along this wall right here, this western wall. And then, of course, just around the corner, the Temple Mount here, just beyond this staircase here, is the western or Wailing Wall that still exists to this day. But it's on this hillside, likely, that the events of John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 will all take place in some upper room where Jesus gathers with his 12 apostles to recline, not to sit. It's really something when you go online and just type Last Supper, you know, look for images of the Last Supper, and everybody's sitting in straight back chairs. We know that they didn't. We know they were reclining. And so the depictions we did are usually fairly inaccurate, but it would have been something more like this. A place of honor, if this is Jesus, then being whoever would sit to the right, lie to the right of that individual, John, of course, in the depiction that we have in the Gospels. But all of these chapters and all the material that we'll be reading this morning takes place at that event, as Jesus has gathered the apostles to partake of a Passover meal under the old Jewish law, knowing that he will be betrayed and he will be crucified on the morrow. He prepares these men for the great ministry that they will be performing, picking up that gospel and carrying on in its proclamation for all the years of their life that lie ahead. In John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the great majority of the information that is presented there is Jesus very specifically addressing apostles who have a very precise mission that is to be fulfilled later. There are a few verses, some verses that have a wider application, would apply to you and me today. But let's do recall that most of the time you're looking at Jesus preparing apostles for their great work. The first thing that takes place is in that 13th chapter in the first five verses, and I'd like to read those this morning. Jesus sets the stage for all that is to follow with quite a visual aid. In verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, that is, to the uttermost. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, I'm not going to read the succeeding verses there down through verse 11. Peter had an objection to this, and it's a separate story, kind of unrelated to what we'll be studying here this morning. But in these five verses, think of the knowledge in the mind of Jesus as he enters into this Last Supper. We are told that he knows that his hour had come. We are told that his mind and heart is filled with the love of these men and that he loves them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. That doesn't mean till he died. It has to do with the magnitude of that love. We know that Jesus knows, and in his heart and mind, that Satan has entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray him. We know, Jesus knows in verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, and that he was going back to God. And with the knowledge of what lay ahead, the betrayal, the torture, the death that would take place in just a matter of a few hours, and with the betrayer there in the room, knowing where he had come from, what he was about to endure, and where he was going, Jesus does something like what you see on the screen before you. One by one to each of the 12, and Judas included, he stoops to wash their feet, which was a common occurrence in those days. They did frequently do this. Those servants most often would do this when you come in to anyone's home to visit. So it was not a very unusual thing. It was common custom. But it is a demonstration of subservience and of humility and of great love. And it would seemingly be, you know, rather inappropriate for one of great power and authority to do such a thing. This is why Peter objects the way that he does. It just seems inappropriate to him. There should be someone of lesser stature, status, that would do this. But Jesus had a purpose. And that purpose now is revealed to us in verses 12 through 17, which Joel read so excellently well here just a little bit ago. So just get down now past Peter's objection in that conversation. In verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, just briefly to lay aside, you know, a question that often arises, do we then wash each other's feet physically, the way, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists and some groups do in a ceremonial activity from time to time? The answer is no, we don't, although, you know, not as a general custom, not in assemblies like this one. We as Christians, I think, see the point of this perhaps a bit more clearly than some others do, because what Jesus specifically said there is, in verse 15, "I gave you an example." He did not give us a ceremony. He did not give us some rite that needed to be repeated precisely that way. He gave an example of humility and subservience and service that you also should do as I did to you. Not what I did to you, but as I did to you. So from time to time, you may, in somebody's home, you may have been in certain other events where Christians have, in fact, physically washed each other's feet. But it ought not to be limited to that. It doesn't need to be exactly that. It needs to be an entire life that is marked by what Jesus is about to do in his suffering and death as much as in washing feet. It is to be a life that is entirely given over to the sacrifice of self and whatever honor we might deem ourselves worthy in order to look upon others as more important and their comfort and helping them in their daily affairs is chief and foremost. Now that, I think, we get pretty well in this passage. But it's not that that I want to focus on here this morning for these next few minutes. Please note that Jesus claims here, particularly very directly in verse 13, two different types or kinds of authority. He says, "You guys get it. I am teacher and I am Lord." The seconds later, he'll reverse those two. He is Lord and he is teacher. And this is just to say, there's two different kinds of authority here that Jesus is wanting them to think about, wanting to emphasize here, and therefore wanting us, as this was recorded for us as well, to appreciate. Now, teachers, of course, may not have a whole lot of authority. They have some. But it's really very widely varying. Sesame Street's been teaching America for how many years now? 40 or something, 50 maybe, I don't know. And, you know, that's not a lot of authority at all. In grade school, you're going to meet some teachers. In high school, you're going to meet some teachers, and they're going to have more power. They'll have more authority over you. Your parents throughout your life will have quite a lot of authority over you. But a Lord has all authority that there is. The Lord has the power of life and death. The Lord has power and authority that is far beyond that of a teacher. A teacher instructs based on their knowledge and their experience. Teachers may be profoundly influential and they may impact absolutely every aspect of your entire life when you embrace the advice that they are giving in their presentations. But a teacher is instructing based on what they know, have experienced, and can tell you. A Lord can command and doesn't need to teach at all. What he decides is so. Now, of course, in the physical world, their decisions can be very wrong. And people have died by the millions because lords with great authority in the physical world have very wrongly misused and abused that power. But do you see the distinction? With the teacher, there needs to be facts and information that is imparted so that the student can be changed, they can be different, they can be improved, they can be more effective. But the Lord commands. Jesus, of course, is the best of both of these worlds. Jesus is the greatest teacher there ever was. He knows more. He has experienced more. He is omniscient. He is all-wise. He, therefore, whatever he speaks is absolutely true and incontrovertible. But he is also the most powerful Lord who has or ever will live. And he holds, of course, the keys of death and Hades. He will judge us in the end, and he holds the power not just of life and death now, but of eternal life as well. Now, Jesus is wanting these apostles to get that as a foundation for everything else that follows throughout these chapters, these some five chapters of the Last Supper. So what we're going to do now, for just, again, very few minutes, is think about Jesus' authority this morning. He did something very, very, very impressive in those first 12 verses. So much so that Peter wanted to rise up in opposition to it. And Jesus had to shut him right down if he didn't know what he was doing. This Lord and Master Teacher knows what he is doing. But we still yet have to ask ourselves, you know, whence cometh this authority? Where did he get this authority? And as we answer, in fact, this question and a couple more, we're going to see, brethren, I think, a theme that develops throughout these five chapters that is tremendously important to us today as Christians and as people who just simply want to understand the truth of the Master Teacher so that we might face the Lord in our judgment. Where did that authority come from? Well, just a little bit later in chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus will say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send," he's about to send them, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus had been sent the same way he was going to send the apostles. And then skipping a little bit farther ahead, chapter 17, as Jesus is about to be praying, in 17:1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. His authority, he says, comes directly from God the Father who sent him. But he also gives us some information there as a teacher. And his instruction is, in verse 3 now, chapter 17, eternal life is to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, eternal life is based on that. Eternal life is more than that. Eternal life lies ahead for us in heaven as well. But the root, the core, the whole basis upon which anyone will ever have eternal life, this is eternal life, to know God. Your familiarity with who God is, how He behaves, His doctrines, all that He has revealed to us, both Jesus and the apostles, the closeness to His mind by studying the revelation of His will, this, brethren, is to know God. It is to see directly into His mind. Now, He's claimed this authority. How do you know He has that authority? A lot of people claim things, you know, that were not so. So coming now backwards from chapter 17 to the 14th chapter, look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" The words, please take note, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now these verses, Jesus says first, believe me. Now, brother, you know a good teacher when you see one. And you know when a teacher is just, we say, blowing smoke and isn't prepared and doesn't know what he's talking about. You know whether or not you want to spend good money, you know, to go to college and have a particular professor, which one, if you talk to any of the students, that you'd like to avoid. Jesus is saying, my message proves in and of itself. You read what I'm saying to you. We can now, as it's recorded in the New Testament. They were hearing it verbally. You read that and you realize there just isn't anything like that anywhere else. And it works. It is the best way that a human being can live their life. And countless millions of people have accepted that message for what it is, even if they deny that Jesus rose from the dead. They'll admit the principles, the things that He teaches, things like do unto others as you would have them do unto you, are pretty impressive. And they'll make for a happier life, a blessed life. That's one form of authority or proof for authority that He mentions in those verses. But in the same verses, He also says that the works the Father is performing through me, the miracles, they also prove this. So if you couldn't be convinced by the wisdom, the superiority of the message, then the miracles prove that I have come from God. Now you know. We can be absolutely certain that Jesus is the Lord and Master Teacher because we can see the message and we know from hundreds of eyewitnesses the miracles that were performed. Now, how does he teach, how does He exercise that authority today? How is He both teacher and Lord for you and me today? And we need to do a whole string of verses here. It shouldn't take us very long. We'll be done, again, just in a matter of 5 minutes maybe, but a string of verses that you may have much opportunity to express to your friends and neighbors. I'd highly recommend that you write these down. Just for instance, I had an electrical problem at the house this week, and I had an electrician over three different times. This is tough. Okay, we got a whip now. But he had to come over on three different days. On all 3 days, I stood there and talked with him. We had quite a Bible study running for 3 days, as a matter of fact. And he's got a copy of Muscle and a Shovel, and we've talked, you know, about quite a wide variety of subjects, but not the least of which is this whole string of verses, which he found very intriguing, I think, and helpful, I hope. So I'm hoping we'll see, you know, some more of him in the future. You know, we'll see. But there's an idea I'm about to present that is not so commonly understood or held by the religious world at large. And so it was, you know, obvious, a little bit of news for him. By the way, I did want to also mention this muscle and shovel thing, brethren, is just so powerful and so effective. I told you, you know, after we got done with our initial studies and talk about it and all, you know, I certainly hope you'll keep handing those out. Yesterday, 8 of them left the building. I set out 9, and we had 1 left. So there are 8 more souls out there that are contemplating one man's journey to Christ in that book. Continue to be praying for those who have these books. It is now about 250 that we've handed out. If you don't have one, don't know what I'm talking about, make sure you don't leave without one today. But this story of how to come to Christ is based on the scriptures that I'm about to show you right here. So how does Jesus influence us? Does he talk directly in our ear so we hear an audible voice? Does he speak directly to our minds so that we get enlightenment without ever even hearing a voice? Is there some other manner in which he reveals himself? You know, living prophets we talked about during the Adventist debate? No. In John chapter 14 and verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. There were miracles to prove that Jesus was the Lord and Master Teacher. But the miracles were to pass away, and they were no big deal after we have the words. The words matter a great deal more than the miracles did. They confirmed the Word. But the miracles, 1 Corinthians 13 says, would cease. The Word? Indestructible. And here it is, 2,000 years later. The words are what matter. Now look at this string in John chapter 15. Next chapter, Jesus says to these same men, same event. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You wouldn't believe how many ways people have interpreted that verse, what it means to abide in Jesus and have him abide in you. And they just turn their little ingenious minds loose. They come up, oh, God, you know, what does that mean? Well, maybe we ought to just continue reading and find out. How do we abide in him? How does he abide in us? Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, brethren, the words were the focus of everything. And I'm not even going to show you all the references to it here, just in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit was going to come to these apostles to reveal to them everything Jesus had said and more that God wanted them to know, which they would write down so that we could abide in our Father, so that we could abide in our brother Jesus, so that they could abide in us, and so that we could abide in their love, Jesus said. And watch and see, again, same night, matter of just a few minutes preaching, the Word, how it comes and how it works. John 14, verses 21 now through 26. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, there were two of them, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Skipping to chapter 16, Jesus will repeat his message about the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and no one else. But in John chapter 16 and verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This we call inspiration. This we call revelation. This is reserved for apostles and prophets. They then write it down. And we'll close this morning with John 17. And in the early part of his prayer, Jesus says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And concluding the verses 17 through 23, where Jesus is praying now for those who would believe what the apostles taught, in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, brother, what does it all come to? This book we call the Bible that you hold in your hands or balance on your knees at this very moment is the Word of God. It is the means by which we learn from the master teacher, and the only way by which we learn of him. It contains within it all of his commands as well, and prepares us for our day of judgment. It is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 10:17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now, brethren, we are entrusted with it. We have the means to know the very mind of our God, which is eternal life. We have the means to conquer our every problem that ever assails us, to defeat Satan himself as he attacks, to prepare ourselves for great judgment, which by faith in Christ Jesus means an eternity without any mortal trials and temptations, an eternity into which our dear sister Jeannie Crabtree has entered, in a life which Brendan has just embarked upon. May we all of us, brethren, then be eager to peruse that word, to meditate upon that word, to practice that word, and preach that word.
It is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us, brethren, to live our lives as the crucified and risen one did. If you would join us in the service of our King, then we appeal to you, let today be the day of salvation. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can be determined, as I put up on a previous slide, by the nature of his mission, by the eyewitnesses who saw the miracles and the resurrection. To repent then, the way we've lived our lives, is just to recognize that he is the master teacher and his way is better than ours. To confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is intended, I believe, not just to be a declaration so the preacher knows who to baptize, but it's also to be the taking publicly and verbally of the position that I believe he is the Christ, and this will not be the last time I say so. And then to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might rise to walk in newness of life, as I read a few passages discussing yesterday in the memorial. So simple. If you're not yet a Christian and these things stand between you and your God, let there be reconciliation this morning. If we can help you as a Christian with some struggle, some problem, if we can be of any sort of aid, just let it be known, please. Come forward, speak with me as we stand and